You can open up your Bible to Exodus 20, which is on page 61 of your pew Bible. If you're new here, we are finishing up the Ten Commandments. And so if you missed them, if you came in the middle, there's a few ways that you could get to them. You could go to the website at gracepres.org, media, and then Ten Commandments. You can go back and watch them there. Or if you have the app, you can easily just click on media, Ten Commandments. But then also something that needs to be announced today is we begin to put discussion questions out in the atrium, but it's also the case that the discussion questions are now on your app. If you go to media and live stream and scroll down, you'll be able to see the discussion questions without having to pick up a piece of paper, even though they are still out there in the atrium if you would like to pick one on your way out. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use this time to teach us from your word what it means to covet. God, that you would allow us to be teachable, that you would penetrate our hearts by your word, that you would apply your grace to our lives and help us to be more and more like your son Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You can be seated. There was a 20th century philosopher that developed this idea called mimetic desire. And it's simply just this idea that we tend to imitate desires of other people that we see. When we see someone enjoying something, we tend to want that exact same thing. And so we get a good picture of this at Christmas every year. This is going to happen for us in a couple weeks. For those of you that still have kids at home, your kids are going to open up their presents, and they're going to kind of leave them scattered around the house. And they're going to play with them a little bit for those first couple days, but then they're just kind of going to be sitting there. And you're thinking, man, we paid $50 for that, and he hasn't picked it up in a week. Until the moment one of his siblings picks it up. And then all of a sudden they want it really bad. Dad, that's mine. That's my toy. You know, that's the thing that you bought me. And it's like, you know, you've walked over that for 5 days. You know, how could it be that right now you want it? And it's because, well, she seems to want it. You know, she seems to enjoy it. It's interesting that just seeing someone enjoy something stimulates our desire for that exact same thing. In so many ways, our desires are mysterious. And they can lead us to do great things, and they can lead us to do some terrible things. And there have been significant movements throughout history that said, hey, desires are really at the core of what's wrong with everything. If you think about Buddhism and the Four Noble Truths, the first three are, one, there is suffering in the world. Two, suffering in the world is because of our desires. And three, if we can eliminate our desires, then we can achieve nirvana. Or take Stoicism, for example. It isn't necessarily about the elimination of all desires, but it is about becoming a rational, emotionally detached person that's self-sufficient and unaffected by the outer world. And Christianity, or Buddhism and Stoicism, aren't exactly the same, but they do have something in common. It's simply this idea that if we're going to prevent suffering for ourselves or for other people, we can't love anything too much. We can't desire anything too much. And that's just not Christianity's answer to the problem of suffering or the problem of desires, but the Bible does have a lot to say about our desire. And the 10th commandment's one of those places that God speaks to our desires. And the desire word used in the 10th commandment is the word covet. And so the question becomes, what does it mean to covet? And the very first thing it's important to say, especially with what I've just said, is that coveting is not the same thing as having a desire. Jesus' disciples saw him as a person that had zeal or jealousy for God's house so much that it consumed him. Jesus told people, I desire mercy. He told his disciples to seek the kingdom of heaven. He told them that he earnestly desired to eat the Passover with them. If you turn to Paul, he says, rejoice always. He tells people to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He says he feels divine jealousy for the church. And it's not just desire. We see in Jesus and Paul a full range of emotions. When Jesus saw that Lazarus had died, it said that he wept. When Paul was going to Jerusalem, knowing he would probably be in prison, probably be killed, he stops and has this meeting with these Ephesian elders, and Luke records that there was much weeping on the part of all, that they embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful. There's a full range of emotions expressed in that moment. Christianity isn't anti-desire, it's not anti-emotion, it's not advocating a smothering of our desires to avoid suffering, or kind of this detached consignment to our fate. So there's no reason to want anything. That's not what it's about. So what is it about? And I'm going to say that coveting is really about two things this morning. The first thing that coveting is about is coveting is desiring things that are forbidden. And the key word is forbidden. The 10th commandment says that we shouldn't desire things that God has given to other people and not to us. That we shouldn't desire those things. In Exodus 20:17, there's a list of things that we shouldn't desire, but they are all said to be our neighbors. Don't desire anything, or don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. I want to talk about one particular example because it's one that Jesus picks up on in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not desire your neighbor's wife. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" So that's the 7th commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart." Jesus says that word lustful intent, that's the exact same word the New Testament uses to translate the Old Testament word covet. Is that the 10th commandment is shedding light on the 7th commandment such that lust is really sexual coveting. It's desiring something forbidden that God has not given to you. And so a lot of times when you start talking about coveting, people begin to ask, well, how strong does my desire have to become before it becomes coveting? Can I say that man has an attractive wife, or that woman has an attractive husband? Is that lust? And that's a question that's been asked through all of church history. And as people have dialogued over this, they've kind of agreed that there are levels of desire that we have. There's, on the lowest level, just these spontaneous thoughts and desires that pop into our mind. And then there's nursing those desires, exploring them, thinking about them in our minds. And then there's making plans to carry out those desires. And then lastly, there's performing the deed of those desires. And so as we try to understand this, I want to take a quick detour. We're going to come right back to this, but I think there's something that's important to say to make sense of this. As you've noticed, as I've preached through the Ten Commandments, or as you've even studied them on your own in your own time, one of the things that you've probably noticed is that with each commandment, there's a narrow reading of that commandment, and then there's a broad application to that reading, maybe a narrow reading: do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. That's a narrow reading. But what we've learned is that there's broad applications to those things. It's not merely that we don't murder, is that God called his people to build parapets around the roof so that people didn't fall off. He called them to keep their dangerous animals fenced in so that they wouldn't kill anybody. Far from just not murdering narrowly, we are called to broadly protect life. It's not just that we don't steal, it's that we work hard to provide for ourselves so that we can give to other people. And that being said, we've got to view the 10th commandment through the same lens. The 10th commandment has both a narrow reading and a broad application. And so if we go back to the levels of desire and say there's a spontaneous desire that I could nurse into something greater than just a spontaneous desire, at which point I can form a plan, and then at which point I can perform a deed. If we think about that, most people throughout history, theologians would agree that coveting is not about the lowest level of desire. It's not about spontaneous desires. It really is about nursing those spontaneous desires and even making plans to accomplish those desires. That's narrowly what it is that God's forbidding in the 10th commandment. In other words, we're able to take our thoughts and desires that happen on a spontaneous level and take them captive and not allow them to become coveting. So to find a person attractive or just to enjoy being around them, as an example, is not to lust. It's not sexual coveting. But when I nurse that desire and I begin to think about it a lot, and then I begin to kind of form a plan to have that person's spouse as my own, that's coveting. If I walk into a store and I notice a candy bar and I have a spontaneous desire, I would like to have that candy bar, that's not coveting. But when I look around the store and wonder how easy it would be to put that in my pocket and walk out, that's coveting. Coveting is nursing desires or making plans that lead to commandment breaking. But coveting is something else as well. Secondly, coveting is about desiring the right things the wrong way. It may be that you look at your neighbor's house or your neighbor's husband or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's car and you say, those are nice. It's a nice house, nice husband, nice wife, nice cars. And you don't find yourself making plans to hijack their car. You don't do that. Let's say that that's not the case. You don't plan to steal their money. But there is a way to nurse our desires for the things that our neighbor has that the 10th commandment calls coveting and Paul calls in Colossians 3, idolatry. Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. He says, which is idolatry. Covetousness to Paul is idolatry. Think about that for a second. That for Paul, as he's meditated on the Ten Commandments, he's seen that the first commandment and the last commandment are really the same in a lot of ways. That in some way they're both forbidding desiring something other than God. What Paul's getting at is that for many of us, we love God. We enjoy our spouse and our kids. Our house is fine. We have cars to drive and food to eat. But we're not satisfied. We want more. We want more than all these things that we enjoy. Deep down, we're jealous of other people. Their wins feel like our losses. We find ourselves wondering things like, why don't I have that? Why don't I look like that? Why didn't God give me that same gift? Why doesn't that boy like me? Why doesn't that girl like me? Why am I not married? Why am I married to this person and not someone more like that? Why can't we live there? Why don't people treat me like they treat her? Why don't people notice my contributions? We believe the same thing that Satan led Eve to believe in the garden, and that's that God is holding out on us, that there's good fruit that he's given us, but the best fruit is somewhere else, and he's not going to give it to us. We believe that our lives would finally be complete and that we would be happy if we had everything we had plus that. We could say, if I just had X, I would be happy. If I could just get married, if I could just get divorced, if I could just have kids, if my kids would just graduate, if I could quit working, if I could start working, if my child would sleep through the night, if my husband just made more money, if we could just move out of this house, if I could just get a new car, if they would just give me this promotion, then I would be happy. But we wouldn't. And we can probably look back in our lives at other times when we've said, if I just had that, I would be happy. And then we got that. And then we weren't happy and we found something else to say, well, if I had that, I would be happy. And that's what God wants us to see, that we don't believe that God is enough in and of himself. We're not content with what he's given us. We tend to believe that we need something else. He's not sufficient. He's not good. He doesn't really love us, because if he did, he would give us what would truly make us happy. But is that really true? Is he the problem? Or are we the problem? There's a story told once about John Rockefeller who, you know, in modern currency, he would put people like Bill Gates to shame. He was so rich. He was asked once, how much money does it take to be happy? And his answer was, just a little bit more. We don't have what he had, but deep down we're tempted to believe what he believed. If we allow ourselves to nurse desires for things that God has not given us, we will always be dissatisfied. And not only will we be dissatisfied, but we will miss out on God. And that's the whole point of covetousness. It's idolatry. While Buddhism and Stoicism tell us that the eradication of desire is the path to freedom, Christianity is saying is that we need to order our desires such that God is supreme among our desires. When it comes to Christianity and desire, it's not about eradication. It's about order. Psalm 73, Asaph is looking around. He's noticing that the wicked are prospering. There's things that are driving him crazy about the way God's running the world. He has unmet desires, and he's tempted to covet, and he begins to say things to his soul that we need to learn how to say to our own souls. In verse 23, he says, he's thinking through this, and he says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." He's thinking, "Afterwards, you'll receive me to glory." And then he asks himself, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Instead of allowing his observations about the world to help him nurse discontent desires, he taught his soul that to have God was to have everything. When we allow something to consume our desires in this way, such as they replace God and make us discontent, we're coveting. And so how is it that we can have contentment since we're so tempted to covet? Paul says in Philippians 4 that he's content in every circumstance, and it's hard to not want to know how that's the case. But I think he told us already in Philippians 1 when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That for Paul, he's so consumed with the unfathomable riches of knowing Christ Jesus that day by day he can't ever decide whether he would rather continue to walk with Jesus in ministry or to die and be with Jesus face to face. That he has such a deep grasp of all that God is for him in Jesus Christ that he goes on to say in Philippians 4, this famous passage, he says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul's saying it doesn't matter if I have high status or low status, if I have plenty or if I'm hungry, if I face abundance or need, I have learned a secret that allows me to be content in every single one of those circumstances. I know if I was the Philippians, I'd be like, "Well, tell me the secret." But it's an open secret. He says in 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That Christ is the secret behind contentment. But here's the problem. The secret of contentment isn't like a secret password that once you have it, you can just use it anywhere. It's more like pledging a fraternity. Paul had to learn the secret, right? Only after pledging do you get initiated. And for so many of us, we want the secret of contentment in Christ to be like a password. We want a quick fix. But Paul's telling the Philippians about a journey that he went on to learn contentment where at times things get really dicey, where you're looking around in your life and you're like, "Really, God? This?" The reality is that God takes us through difficult places where we have unmet desires to teach us contentment. And he's been doing this forever. This is just who he is. God gave Abraham a promise of a son, and yet he had to wait. Joseph had a dream, and yet he sat in a prison cell. The Israelites, they were freed from Egypt, and yet they wandered hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. David was anointed king, and yet he was chased by Saul for his very life. Paul had been given a mission by God to take the gospel for the nations, and yet he sat in a Roman prison. We are slow to learn the secret that Paul knew because we covet. And coveting is idolatry. We want a different God. We want a God with different ways. And all the while, Yahweh is standing over us saying, "I am who I am. I know I'm not who you want me to be, but I'm who you need me to be. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, to set you free. Your life is like a ruler that I'm holding down with one hand and I'm pressing down on the other. And right when you're about to say, I'm going to break, I press it just a little farther because I want to teach you contentment. I want you to become a completely different kind of person. And James says that when we have experiences like that, we should count them all joy, that we should make sure those experiences have their full effect on us. Because in those moments where God's pushing on us, we're not learning the apathy of the Buddhists, and we're not learning the self-sufficiency of the Stoics. We're not learning that we need more rationality or more willpower or more detachment. But God's teaching us to tap into everything that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul had learned that secret, and he wants the Philippians to learn it. He goes on in Philippians 4:19 to say, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, he told his readers who were going through terrible things, he says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Our good God gives us promises, and then he puts us in the desert, and he makes us wait so that we might find by faith we have contentment in Christ. And the question that you need to ask yourself this morning is, will I continue to look for other things? Or can I loosen my grasp on the things that I'm so sure are going to make me happy so that I can experience freedom and fullness instead of idolatry and coveting, to want less because you realize that you already have more? The last thing that I want to talk about this morning is one final aspect of this idea of coveting I'm going to refer to as the depth of the commandments. Many people wrongly assume that the Old Testament is about these external regulations, and the New Testament really is about our heart. It's about the internal, but that's just not the case. And that's seen primarily in the 10th commandment. God has always been concerned not only with our outward actions, but also with our heart. And as we've seen, all the commandments have both a narrow reading and a broad application. But the 10th commandment is a lens through which we understand that every single commandment actually also has a depth to it. A person could stop murdering and they could start protecting life. A person could stop committing adultery and they could begin to be faithful. A person could stop lying and they could begin to tell the truth. A person could encourage other people instead of lying. But the 10th commandment reminds us that even if we did all that, our external actions aren't enough. The 10th commandment goes further and asks us not only to conform to God in our actions, but also to conform to him in our desires. Not just to do what's good, but to love it. Not just to do what's right, but to rejoice in it. Not simply to give, but to give cheerfully. And when we understand that all of God's law is not merely requiring us to conform externally, but that he is requiring us on a heart level, on a desire level, on an emotional level to rejoice and to love the truth, that's a moment where we begin to truly sense our spiritual impoverishment. When you realize that, you can actually begin to mourn your own spiritual state, and you begin to realize how empty you are so that you can hunger and thirst for righteousness. While the narrow reading of the 10th commandment may not drive us all the way down to the level of spontaneous desires, a deep understanding of the 10th commandment shows us that what Jesus said in Mark 7 is true. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Even our most spontaneous, surprising, unchosen desires and thoughts are a testimony to our own wickedness, our need for the cleansing blood of Christ. And this is exactly probably what God used to prepare Paul for his own conversion. We get different glimpses into Paul's life before Christianity at different points in different letters. And I would like you to compare with me two examples of Paul talking about himself. In Philippians 3, he's talking about if a person has confidence in the flesh. He said, I have more confidence in the flesh. Listen to this. Listen to my resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day. the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And yet, we get this reflection on the 10th commandment by Paul in Romans 7. He says, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. And you think, how could that be? I mean, he says he was blameless by the law. And yet, in this point, he says it's the law that taught him what sin was. He said, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. My assumption is that Paul, like so many of us, wanted so badly to be able to say, I'm good. I'm a good person. Paul says, as to their righteousness under the law, blameless. We so badly want to be able to say that. But Paul began to understand that if God requires of me not merely external conformity to the law, but in reflection on the Ten Commandments, on the tenth commandment, he began to realize that it was not only his external conformity, but his desires and his emotions. If we realize with him that that's the case, if we're honest, we really begin to realize we don't measure up. We finally begin to understand how God could say things like he says in Genesis 6:5 when it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The 10th commandment helps us understand statements like that. It helps us understand how Paul could say in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no one, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. This helps us understand why Ezekiel wouldn't say that Jesus is coming to help us, but to give us completely new hearts. Ezekiel prophesies and says that God's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit, and that he's going to need to remove the current heart that we have and give us another heart. For some of us, we haven't yet come to terms with the fact that Jesus did not come into our lives to make us a little better. He came in to kill us, to start from scratch, to give us a completely new heart, to give us a completely new spirit, because whether we admit it or not, and whether we recognize it or not, as we were rotten all the way to the core. We didn't just need a little help. We needed a total transformation. We needed for God himself to rip his heart out and give it to us, because ours was bad, to give us his spirit and to daily walk with us every single day, allow us the grace to repent of our sins, to put our fleshly desires before him and ask him day after day to continually to change and to renew us, to do that in prayer, to feed on his word every single day so that we would even know what we ought to desire, that we would be constantly aware that even the best desires that we have to be washed in the blood of Christ, to live every single day by faith in Christ and his finished work, that we would understand what Jerry Bridges so brilliantly wrote in his book, Discipline of Grace. He says this, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. But this is the other thing you have to understand. Your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. May we learn to be content with all that God is for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your law lays us bare. We want to say that we're good. We want to say that we're righteous. We want to act like we've got our acts together, and yet you see and you know, and we're so thankful for the provision of your Son, for forgiveness, but not just forgiveness, but for new hearts and new spirits, to be able to say with Paul that we're being renewed day after day after day into the image of your Son. God, that you would help us to find you as most supreme in our desires, that we wouldn't seek to eradicate our desires, but to order them such that you would be all that we ever need in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.